Then in 1984, a movie came out that I did not see at the time. It was called Places in the Heart, and it was starring Sally Field and Danny Glover and Ed Harris. And a few weeks ago, a couple of months ago, I rented this movie and watched it, and it's really a very good movie, and I would recommend it. But the movie's about a widow played by Sally Field, who has just lost her husband in a freak shooting accident. And some of you may remember this. And now she faces trying to support her family, her two children, prevent the local bank from foreclosing on her home, and raising her two children during the Great Depression. So what a challenge that was. And in the movie, there's another character, a blind man, who's renting a room in the widow's home, that she's doing this to raise money. And this blind man has an old Victrola wind-up phonograph that he listens to recordings for the blind. Now one day, the two children sneak into the blind man's room and they listen to one of his records. And suddenly their mother calls them and they quickly put the record away, but as they do, they scratch it. That night, the blind man goes to his room to listen to one of his records. He picks up that same record that the children had scratched. So he starts to play it and he hears Recordings for the Blind presents Trent's Last Case by E.C. Bentley. Chapter 1, Bad News. Between what matters and what seems to matter, how should the world we know judge wisely? And then the children had scratched the record right at this point, which upset the blind man. And so the needle skips and repeats, between what matters and what seems to matter. Well, this phrase, brethren, and they don't say this specifically in the movie, but this phrase, what matters and what seems to matter, becomes the theme of the movie as you think about it. As every character in the movie tries to seek out what really matters and what seems to matter, and to know the difference between the two and to act appropriately. In the movie, another character, a man, struggles with his own passions. He loves his wife, but has an affair that threatens his marriage. Between lust and love, he doesn't understand the difference between what matters and what seems to matter. The widow, Sally Field, is offered an easy way out of her very difficult situation. Sell the house, split up the children, and live with relatives. But she refuses. Between easy answers and the difficult task of being a good parent, she has the wisdom to know what matters versus what seems to matter. And she fights for her family throughout the movie, unwilling to give up. Throughout the movie, some of the characters fail to make this discovery of what's really important and what really matters, and other characters do not. A poor black man, played by Danny Glover, helps the widow to plant 30 acres of cotton to save her farm, despite intense suffering to pick the cotton on time by hand. The blind man, late in the movie, risks his life to save the black man from an attack by the Ku Klux Klan. It's a very good movie. But brethren, what matters? What really does matter? What's truly important? Now, surveys indicate that the majority of people in the Western world, if they were asked to have one wish fulfilled, would ask to be rich. And this is not surprising, since we are bombarded constantly with advertising telling us that we need to buy things. And our society equates having these things and having money with success and happiness. But let me share a story with you that I found in my research for this message. This is from the Wikipedia Online Encyclopedia. Henrietta Hetty Howland Robinson Green, so her nickname was Hetty, was born November 21st, 1834. And she was an American businesswoman, remarkable for her frugality during the Gilded Age, as well as being the first American woman to make a substantial impact on Wall Street. She was born in New Bedford, Massachusetts. Her family were Quakers, who owned a large whaling fleet, but did not live an opulent lifestyle. At the age of 2, she was living with her grandfather, Gideon Howland. Because of his influence and that of her father, Edward Mott Robinson, and also due to the fact that her mother was constantly ill, young Hetty took to her father's side and was reading the financial papers to her father at the age of 6. At the age of 13, she was the family bookkeeper. At 15, she went off to school in Boston. When her father died in 1864, Hetty inherited $7.5 million against the wishes of most of her family. And she invested the money in Civil War bonds. When she heard that her Aunt Sylvia had willed most of her $2 million estate to charity, Hetty contested the will of her aunt with a document that she had probably written herself. The case, Robinson versus Mandel, was fought for 5 years before Hetty finally lost. At the age of 33, she married Edward Henry Green, a member of a wealthy Vermont family. She made him renounce all rights to her money before the wedding on July 11, 1867. They initially lived in Manhattan, but moved to London when two of Hetty's cousins tried to sue her for forgery after the Robinson versus Mandel case was lost by Hetty. And they had 2 children. Hetty pursued a ruthless investment strategy that parlayed her original inheritance into an astonishing fortune. After a few years, she and Edward moved back to America and lived in Vermont. In 1902, her husband passed away. Hetty moved to New York City after his death to better manage her vast wealth and investments. It was here that she got her name, the Witch of Wall Street. She spent most of her working hours at the Seaboard National Bank in New York City. Because she had a large amount of money at the bank, they allowed her to do so. There she would sit, surrounded by trunks and suitcases full of her papers, in a storage room in the bank, because she did not want to rent an office. She lived in a cheap boarding house. She never turned on the heat or used hot water. She ate cold oatmeal because she was too stingy to heat it. She wore one old black dress and undergarments that she changed only when they wore out. She did not wash her hands, and she rode in an old carriage. She mostly ate pies that cost 15 cents. One tale claims that she spent half the night looking around her house and tearing up her house to find a 2-cent stamp that was missing. She suffered for years with a painful hernia, but refused to get it fixed because it cost $150 for the procedure. Instead, she placed a stick over the hernia and fastened it to herself with rags. When her son Edward injured his knee, she dressed him in rags, took him to a doctor, and pretended to be a charity case. When the doctor learned who she was and demanded payment before he would treat the boy, she left his office in a rage. Several years later, the boy's leg had to be amputated above the knee. Hetty Green died in New York City on July 3, 1916, at the age of 81. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, which lists her as the world's greatest miser, she died of apoplexy, which is internal bleeding, when she was arguing with a maid about the virtues of skim milk. At the time of her death, an estimate of her wealth was $100 to $200 million, which is about $1.5 billion in today's money. That means that she was the richest woman in the world at the time of her death. The richest woman in the world, but yet the greatest miser. Now, Hetty obviously had mental problems at the end of her life, especially after her husband passed away. And she was undoubtedly warped from an early age by her father and grandfather, and the lack of a relationship with her sickly mother. But Hetty had a problem of her own choosing throughout her life. And that was money. Money was her priority. Money was her God, with a little g. It was what really mattered to her. And she dedicated herself to the accumulation of more and more and more money. She could never get enough. And she couldn't spend it because that was moving in the wrong direction. It was her God. And it was a false God. And it's very sad. But notice in Luke chapter 12. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Verse 13 through 15 in Luke chapter 12. In verse 13 of Luke chapter 12, then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he, Jesus, said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Your life does not consist in what you've accumulated materially. It just does not. Our life, our value, is not measured by material things, by what you have and how much money you have. But most people in this world believe that it is measured this way. So they pursue money, material things, and the temporary and fleeting pleasures that these things can bring for a while. And this can pull at us as well. It's all around us. But it's ultimately not fulfilling and lasting because it's physical. We can choose to seek after pleasure, status, power, recognition, but they're also fleeting because they're based on the physical or are directly physical, so they don't really fulfill us and they're not worthy of our top priority. If you have this perspective, brethren, that these material things will not fulfill you and should not be your top priority, you've made a giant step forward in understanding the difference between what really matters versus what seems to matter. So what is truly important? What really matters? As you consider your life, the limited time that you have on this earth, what really matters to you? You know, all human beings are faced with this decision. And all of us must make decisions. We all must decide as we live our lives, what is important? How do we spend our time? What are our priorities? We have to decide what's really important. And where we spend our energy and how we use our time. But as true Christians that God has called at this time, we face this question of what really matters with a different set of circumstances than those whom God has not called as of yet. We know the truth. We know the truth. We've been given some understanding. And we've been given God's Holy Spirit that is within us. And we've been given a calling to do something and to become something. Today, brethren, we're going to look at three fundamental interconnected elements that relate to this question of what is really important, what really matters, especially to us as Christians. And these elements are very broad and have many facets to them. And in fact, a sermon could be given on each one of them. I really wanted to give it to you as I put this together for myself as well. And these elements, brethren, these three elements are faith, family, and future. Faith, family, and future. Let's consider faith first. Let's begin in Hebrews chapter 11. The faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 through 3 and then verse 6. This is Hebrews chapter 11. Paul writes to the Hebrews, Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe what He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We must believe that God is the Creator, and that He is the supreme authority. You must accept that. And that He rewards those who seek Him, that He blesses those who obey Him and seek Him. You cannot please God if you do not have this foundation. But that means you have to accept God's authority, that He has the right to say what is right and what is wrong, because He is their Creator. In John chapter 20, let's turn there to John chapter 20. Read verses 27 through 29. This is after Jesus was resurrected, and He appears to the apostles. One of them, who had doubted what had happened, Thomas, we're picking up the story. Then he, Jesus, said to Thomas in verse 27 of John 20, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed is he who has not seen and yet believes. That is what faith is as its foundation, that we believe that there is a God that we cannot see, that is spiritual, that exists, and that He is our Creator and He has supreme authority. So we must not only believe in God, but believe what He says in this book and what He reveals to us. So let's consider, brethren, six facets of faith. And I have a fly or something that keeps buzzing around my face here. Let's consider six facets of faith that we should examine as we consider faith in our lives and how it relates to this question of what is really important versus what it only seems to be important. Let's look at the first one in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The first one is conviction that we'll examine. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, after Peter had given a sermon, after he had received God's Holy Spirit, some in the audience who had heard it, in verse 37, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But brethren, they heard the words, the inspired words of Peter, and they were cut to the heart. Have you been cut to the heart? Has God opened your mind to see the truth? And do you know in the depth of your heart that it's the truth? That it makes sense. It explains so many things. And you know that it's the truth. Have you been convicted? You know, in Psalm 119, let's turn there quickly to Psalm 119. Read verses 161 through 162, longest book in the Bible, Psalm 119. This is Psalm 119, verse 161. "Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word." I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. To stand in awe of God's word, to stand in awe of God, takes conviction. Do we stand in awe of God and what He has revealed to us as He's opened our mind to read this book, His word, and to have understanding, to know what it means? Have you been convicted of the truth in your heart? In Psalm 37, we're here in the book of Psalms. Let's go to chapter 37. Let's look at another facet. This is the second facet of faith, and that is commitment. Psalm 37, we'll read verses 5 through 6. The Psalm of David, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Have you really committed yourself to walk with God? If you have, then you've repented, and you've been baptized as Peter instructed in Acts chapter 2. You've committed to walk with God, to get on this track that God has called you to walk, and to fulfill the calling He has given to you. You've committed to do it. You had to first be convicted, and then you've committed to do it. In Proverbs 16, let's turn there quickly to Proverbs 16. Verse 3. Solomon writes, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. God will lead you to the right way of thinking, to help you to transform your mind, but you must commit and be committed to it, just like any relationship that we have in our lives. We must be committed. Let's look at another aspect, the third aspect of our faith, and that is trust in God. We're here in Proverbs. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Trust, and this is verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Brethren, do you really trust God with all your heart? You know, I ask myself that same question. Because it's easy to say, yes, I trust God with all of my heart. But when you really find out is when you're going through great difficulty and trials. When you're going through pain or problems that are very severe, that's when you begin to understand how deep your trust is. And it's an element of your faith. And all of us can grow in that area. None of us are to the point where we have complete and absolute trust in God. We need to develop that as our faith develops and we develop and grow spiritually. I know we're doing a lot of scriptures here, but in Jeremiah chapter 32, if you'll turn there with me, there's something here that is a theme throughout the Bible. Chapter 32 of Jeremiah in verse 17. Jeremiah writes, O Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for You. Nothing. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers in the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the angels, the angelic hosts. Nothing is too hard for God. Do you believe that? Because Satan will want you to think, no, this trial you're going through is too hard. You can't make it. You'll never make it to fulfilling your calling. But God says there's nothing that is not too hard for Him. In Luke chapter 1, and we won't turn there, but in verse 34 and 37, it talks again about nothing is impossible with God. Do we believe that? Do we believe it? Because it ties into our trust that God will help us to be strong enough to go through whatever we have to go through in this life. And some of us, brethren, have to go through some very, very hard trials and difficulties and problems with others and with ourselves, with our own problems and our own weaknesses and our own sins that we struggle with. But no matter how bad it is and how hopeless it may seem, you can get through it. You can. But do you believe you can? Do you believe you can? Do you really believe that all things are possible with God and that He blesses you as you obey Him and as you love Him? Which leads us to another aspect of our faith, the fourth aspect on this list, which is not comprehensive. But the fourth aspect is obedience. How much do we obey God? Back to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, in verse 8. Paul writes, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." And you remember the story where God told Abraham to leave his home and to go on this journey where he didn't even know where he was really going and what his destination was. But Abraham did it because God told him to do it, and he obeyed God. In verse 17, there's another example with Abraham. When he was tested, he offered up Isaac. This is verse 17. "Who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son." So here we have Abraham who waited so long for Isaac. And he knew Isaac was special. God had told him that he was going to have Isaac in his old age and in Sarah's old age. So here's this special boy, and God says, "I want you to take his life and sacrifice him to me." And Abraham was going to do it. He had his knife or whatever in the air, and he was going to do it before the angel stopped him. And he proved to God that he would obey, even when it was hard. Even when you did not understand, he was willing to obey God. And it was because of this obedience, brethren, that God made the covenant with Abraham, that all of us are affected by even to this day. But Abraham's faith was strong. His obedience to God was strong. Even when it was hard, even when he didn't understand. How strong is your obedience or my obedience? Do we obey what God says? Yes, we do, to a point. But we don't have every thought in submission to God, as Mr. Brockle was talking about. We can all grow in this area. But it is an element, a facet of our faith, our obedience to God. Let's look at another facet, which is steadfastness. Steadfastness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so turn with me, please. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 58. This This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. It's interesting here, at the end of the verse he says, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because, brethren, we can serve, and we can do all of these things that we know we should be doing, but yet we can have thoughts come into our mind. Why am I doing this? Where is this really leading to? What good is this? I've been doing this for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years. Is it in vain? And you will be tempted to think that it is. But are you steadfast in your belief that God is going to reward you? That what you are doing is not in vain. It's part of your faith. It's an element of your faith. Let's go back to Hebrews in chapter 3 this time. Hebrews chapter 3. You know, we're steadfast in our belief, but we're not doing all these things for reward, but we're immovable. We're not tossed to and fro and round about with doubt and with questioning. In Hebrews 3, verse 12, Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort or encourage one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. Are we holding steadfast to what God has called us to do? And he refers here to the rebellion of the Israelites, who saw all those miracles coming out of Egypt. But then later on, they fell away, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. But God says, be steadfast. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin that will lead you to unbelief, to let go of your faith and to turn away. Be steadfast and immovable, and God will help you through His Spirit to be steadfast. Now let's look at one more facet of faith, and this is where we'll break into new material that I didn't get to last time, and that is action. Action. This is the sixth and last element we'll consider. In James chapter 2, which Mr. Brockless said is the epistle of, or the book of straw that Martin Luther believed, because they don't like what this book says. This is James chapter 2, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, here's Abraham again, our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar that we just read in Hebrews 11? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So, brethren, there must be action with our faith. It is not true faith to just say, I believe, and then do nothing. You must take action. And what are those actions? Of course, one of them is obedience, to obey God, but also to serve and to allow God to work with you, to submit to Him, and to allow Him to change you so that some of those works will come out. And those works don't save you, but they are an indication of what's inside and your faith and how strong your faith is. You know, our faith can be compared to a precious gemstone with these facets of conviction, commitment, trust in God, obedience, steadfastness, and action. A beautiful stone or a gem. And how strong, brethren, is your faith? And is it growing? Is it getting stronger as time goes on? And I ask myself that question as well. But in 1 Peter 1, let's turn there in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 6 through 7. Paul's writing here, or Peter's writing, excuse me, and he's saying to these people, "In this you greatly rejoice, that now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The genuineness of your faith, brethren, will be revealed by how you react when you're under great distress or when I'm under great distress. How genuine is it? How strong is it? In 2 Thessalonians, and we won't turn there, but in chapter 1, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, happy that they were growing in faith, and that they were enduring because of their faith. But how can you grow in faith? You say, well, you know, we've looked at these facets here. I am convicted of the truth. I'm committed to the truth. And you may be. You may be. But how strong is your trust in God? How deep is that trust? How far-reaching is your obedience to God, going right into your thoughts themselves? We all need to improve in this area, brethren. How steadfast are you? How much are you putting your faith into action? We can all grow in faith. None of us have arrived. So our faith needs to be growing within us. And how do we do that? By submitting to God's Spirit within us. You know, we talked about faith as a gem. But there's an even better analogy, and of course that's in Ephesians 6. And let's turn there quickly to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about the armor of God. Of course, I'm sure you know what faith was in the analogy with armor. This is Ephesians 6, verse 16. Paul writes, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one." So your faith, brethren, is like a shield. These elements that we talked about are like interlocking pieces that form a shield. And you have this shield. And you know what's going to happen? There's going to be things that come at you. Fiery darts of the wicked one, Paul says here. Things like discouragement. You know, I can't make it. It's too hard. You may be going through a horrible trial, and Satan will hit you with this, or with doubt, or with anger, with becoming weary in well-doing, thinking that your work is vain in the Lord, as we read earlier. There are all sorts of things that can come at you, and Satan will throw them at you, and he'll tailor it for your weaknesses. But it is your faith, brethren, that will protect you. Are you using your faith as a shield? Are you using it as a shield? Because by it, you will be able to endure. And you must live by that faith. As it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and we won't turn there. And he's quoting Habakkuk 2, verse 4. When Paul writes in Romans 1, you must live by your faith. Are you using your faith as a shield? So what does this have to do with what is important? Well, obviously faith is important to us. And we should be growing in that faith. But faith has another use in this light. When we are faced with a decision, and we have to decide what is important, what seems to be important, which way do I go? How much does your faith play into that decision? Is it a beacon to you? Are you using your faith to help you decide and to discern what is important? And is your faith in itself important to you? It's a very powerful concept, brethren. It's vitally important that we use our shield and that we're growing in faith. Let's look at the second element. And these next two elements are not nearly as long. And that element, the second element, is family. We've done faith. Now this is family. Now certainly our families, our human families, are important to us. And they are and should be a priority in our lives. Our parents, our siblings, our spouse, our children are all important. They're vitally important to us. We love them and we sacrifice for them. We hang together because we're family. Because we have a special relationship, we're bound together in a special way. And this relationship of the family, the human family, is the foundation of human society. And God set it up that way as He established marriage in the human family. But when this relationship begins to break down, the whole society begins to deteriorate. And that's happening, brethren. That's happening all around us. It's no accident that we live in a sex-obsessed society. It's no accident that premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexual sex, and divorce is generally considered acceptable and normal in our society at large. 20 years ago, homosexuality was not, but it's becoming accepted now. But the breakdown of the family has devastating consequences for those that are directly or even indirectly involved. And it has an impact on our society. But let's consider another aspect of the family. Our human family should be a top priority in our lives. But let's consider another concept of our family, and that's our children. And we brought them into the world. We feed them, we clothe them, provide shelter for them, and we protect them. When they are little, we take them by the hand and we hold on to them, do we not? We protect them when they're vulnerable. We scared. We dust them off, patch them up, and stand them back up. For those of you who have raised children, you know what I mean. But yet all of this is only the beginning. It's only the beginning. For there are even more important things that we do with and for our children. We love them unconditionally. We unconditionally give to them because of this love. We give to them more than just food and shelter. But we give them our love. And we give it unconditionally because they are our children. We establish and we nurture a relationship with them, do we not? You know, recently, I was observing a young child with his father and how they were looking and interacting at each other and looking at each other with such love. It was just incredible, brethren. I remember those days. It was quite a while ago for me. But there's that relationship that we have with our children.
But we also teach them, and we have dreams for them, and eventually we will leave them an inheritance. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, let's turn there, but we're just going to read that first part of the model prayer that God gives, or that Jesus Christ gave to us in Matthew 6. Verse 9. This manner, Jesus says, therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You notice Jesus did not say, Our Master, our Creator in heaven. He said, Our Father. This is how you should pray to your Creator, to address Him as your Father. Because God is not just our Creator. He did not just bring us into the world. And He is not just our Master. He does not force you or force me to obey Him or to love Him. But He is our Father. And that brings a whole new dimension to our relationship with God. A dimension that we can understand to a certain extent by our relationship with our own children. And it's a wonderful and amazing relationship. You know, when I first came into the church, and I've talked about this a little bit before, I was a senior in college, and God had been working with me for some time to break me away from the Catholic Church. And I didn't realize how wrong the Catholic Church was, but I knew there were elements that were wrong. But I was given this book, The Incredible Human Potential, by Mr. Armstrong. And I read this book, and some of what he said in that book made so much sense to me. But one thing he said, I don't know if this impacted you as well, is he said, God is reproducing Himself. When I read that, I thought, that can't be right. That seems blasphemous. And I initially choked on that concept of God reproducing Himself. And I became conflicted because other things that he was saying made so much sense and answered questions for me that I had been searching for. But this thing that he was saying about God reproducing Himself just conflicted me. I could not understand it. And so I began praying, God, help me to see the truth, whether this is right or this is wrong, either way, so that I can resolve this in my mind. And I came to understand that was the truth. God is building His family. And that is something that I had never heard before, ever, in my church, in the Catholic Church, or in any Protestant church. They also consider that to be blasphemous, that we would become like God in that way. But yet that's what God is saying in His Word. That's what's truly happening. And you know, 12 years ago, when we were told, among other things, that that was not the case, I could not accept that. I went from, I could not accept that it was true, to understanding it, and now I can't go back and say that it's not true. And that was the shield of faith in action. And I say that with humility. But brethren, what God is doing with us is fantastic. It is more fantastic than the best science fiction that I've ever read. And I love science fiction. It is incredible what He is doing. And it ties in to family. And we can understand that to a certain extent because of our families, our human families. And I'm going to read some scriptures to you to save some time. But we talked about these elements here, about loving our children unconditionally. In Romans 5, verse 8, and I'll just read this to you. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while yet we were sinners, Christ died for us. God loves us unconditionally. Do you really believe that? You know, as being raised a Catholic, I had this image that God was this old man that was really harsh. But that's not what our Father is like. He loves you and He loves me unconditionally, despite our sins and weaknesses. He doesn't like it, of course, and it grieves Him when we sin. But He still loves us, no matter what. Just like we love our own children, no matter what they do. We unconditionally give to our children because of our love. In Matthew 7, verses 9 through 10, and I'll just read it to you. This is the words of our Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He said, "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" Just like we give to our children, God will give to us, brethren. But are we asking him? And can we understand that he wants to give to us so much, not only now, the power to get through what we have to get through, but he wants to give us eternal life and sonship in his family. He wants to give that to you and to me. Do we ask him for strength and for help? Is God part of our lives? Do we have a relationship with God like this little boy and the father looking at each other eye to eye? Do we have that relationship with our Father in prayer, in meditation, and in studying his word, and in thinking about God and involving God in your life and in your decisions? You know, we establish, brethren, another element, and we nurture a relationship with our children, do we not? In John 14, verse 23, and I'll just read it to you. This, again, the words of Jesus Christ. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that God the Father and Jesus Christ come to your home and they're in one of your bedrooms? No. It means through the Holy Spirit, they are within you. And you are one with them through that Spirit. In John 17, verses 20 and 21, and I'll just read it to you. Again, Jesus Christ, he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Through the Holy Spirit, we can be one with God. And that draws us to a relationship with him. Because the extent to which we are submitting to God's Holy Spirit within us is how much of a relationship we have with God. How much are we sharing our lives and involving God in our lives and in our decisions? And when we're deciding what's important and what seems to be important. In James chapter 4, verse 8, and again I'll just read it to you. James writes, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Are you trying to draw near to God? Is it important to you? I hope it is. And all of us can improve, of course. Another element that we talked about with our children is that we teach them. Turn with me to Psalm verse 71. This time we'll go to the scripture. Psalm verse 71. Verse 17. David writes, "O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. You have taught me from my youth." And that was certainly true with David, and I think it's true with many of us, if not most of us, especially those of us that have grown up in the church. God has taught us from our youth. I did not grow up in the church, but I know that God was working with me when I was in Catholic high school, and I was starting to have doubts about the Catholic Church. And I know God has worked with you personally in your life, and sometimes from your very youth. as he was preparing you for your calling, as he was preparing to teach you what you needed to know so that you can fulfill your calling. In Psalm 27, we're here in Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 27, verse 11. David writes, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Teach me." God wants to teach us. He wants us to be educated in not only the truth and in understanding the truth, as important as that is and as wonderful as that is, but to have His values. Just like we teach our children to have our values, we want them to be honest and hardworking. We want them to have our values. Well, that's just an example. God wants us to have His values as we are prepared to become part of His divine family. In Isaiah 64, verse 8, very famous scripture in Isaiah 64. In verse 8. "But now, O Lord," this is Isaiah 64, verse 8, "you are our Father." Again, you're not. It's not saying you are our master. It's saying you are our Father. And all that means, we are the clay, and you are potter, and we are all the work of your hand. We are the work of God's hand, the work of our Father. We are our Father's son. If we are submitting to God, He is making us to become like Him, just like our children grow up and become like us. As we study, as we meditate, as we experience life, as we make decisions, as we go through trials and difficulties, as we go through all of these things, God's hand is there in the background as He's working with us and building His values in us as we submit to His Holy Spirit, as we are being fashioned like we fashion our children. Next, brethren, we have dreams for our children, do we not? We look at our children and we have hopes for them, and we have dreams for them. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, and I'll read it to you, Paul writes, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him." You see, God has dreams for you personally, just like we have dreams for our children. He sees what you can become if you will allow Him to shape you. Just like we can sort of see when we look at our children, and we can envision what we want them to be in the future, God sees you as what you can become. And it's wonderful beyond our own understanding. Just like a child does not comprehend the things of adulthood, we don't really comprehend what it's going to be like in the future as part of God's family, because it's going to be so much different than it is now as mortal human beings in the physical. But God has dreams for us, and He has dreams for you personally. He called you, brethren, and it was a personal calling, and He has dreams for you personally. Don't ever forget that. And finally, the last aspect here of this family element is that God is going to give us an inheritance. And again, I'll read to you in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It is His pleasure to give us the kingdom. He wants to give it to us, just like we want to give an inheritance to our children. We can understand that, can we not? Well, brethren, we've seen that there are many aspects to our human families, and we have seen the striking parallels to God as our Father. And we have seen and we understand the wonder of the family as we experience it on the human level. But let's consider a ramification of this that we have seen in God's Word regarding our relationship. God is our Creator, but He is also our Father, and we are His children, His spiritual children. And that has a profound consequence. In Matthew 18, let's turn there in Matthew 18, verses 3-4. Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. To become humble as little children. This is a huge step if we can really begin to understand this, because it ties into family. Remember in Proverbs 3, verse 5 that we read earlier, it says, lean not on your own understanding. Well, brethren, you and I are in the first phase of our existence. It's only the beginning. And this phase, our human phase, is the childhood of our existence. If we resist God and His law, His way of love, His instruction, His Holy Spirit within us, we are like a child resisting his parent. And the understanding and conviction of this concept brings us to a proper perspective as we make decisions in our lives, and we have to discern between what is important and what isn't. Do we ask our Father for guidance? Do we ask Him for strength? Do we trust Him? Do we understand that we may not know and understand what's really happening? That we have limitations in our understanding, especially compared to our Father, who's looking at a much bigger picture? Do we understand that our reasoning could be wrong? The humility, brethren, that comes from this perspective will serve us well. To remember that God loves you as His Son, that He desires to give you good things, but that we are children before Him, and that how we view things may not necessarily be with understanding on our own. But we need our Father to help us and to take our hand and to guide us and to lead us. And we need a relationship with Him to do that. And we need humility. We need to remember, brethren, that we are family and that God is our Father. And it will help us to understand and to discern what is important and what isn't, as itself is also a priority. It is also a beacon to us. Now let's look at the third concept. We've done faith, family, and now here's future. This one is much shorter. They're getting shorter as we go. We're here in Matthew. Let's turn over to Matthew 13, verse 44. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. And the treasure, brethren, is God's Holy Spirit. And this treasure has both present and future value. The present value is understanding the truth that we need to repent, the power to strengthen us, the power to help us in our thinking, to be transformed in our thinking, in our character. And it brings a desire within us to have a relationship with God. But it also has a future power to be ultimately changed into a spirit being in God's family. Its future value is incredible as well. In 1 John chapter 3, let's turn there. I have it written out here, but let's turn to 1 John chapter 3 in verses 1-3. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." Brethren, we are the children of God, even now, because we have that treasure inside of us, God's Holy Spirit. We have the calling that He has given to us. But it does not yet appear what we shall be, because we're still in the childhood phase of our existence until we're changed into spirit. But we are God's children even now, His future children in His family, if we hold fast to that treasure within us, the Holy Spirit, and what it means for the future. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we won't turn there, but Paul writes about seeking the things that are above versus material things that are temporary. Are we seeking the things above, the spiritual things that will last? Because we can get off track. We certainly can. And lose sight of where we're going and lose sight of the future. In Luke chapter 9, let's turn there in Luke chapter 9. Verse 62. Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." We can't look back. You know, we're going on this track toward the future, toward God's very family. And we're going to be tempted to turn to this side or that side and say, "This looks really interesting over here. I'm going to go and do this." And why? Because I want to do it. For whatever reason, my own lust, my own emotion, my own anger, my own temptation that I'm being hit with, but it's pulling me off track of where I should be going. And that can happen to us very easily. But we have to be thinking about where we're going and what we're doing, that we're heading toward God's kingdom and His family. In Luke chapter 12, we're here in Luke, just turn over a few pages over to Luke chapter 12, verse 27. "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? How much more will you be clothed as you're glorified in God's family? Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, or have an anxious mind, to be obsessed over the physical, to be looking from side to side instead of looking straight ahead. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." Seek the kingdom of God. And what does that mean? Ultimately, brethren, God's kingdom is coming to this earth. But even more incredibly, we are going to be in God's family, and all mankind will have that chance. That is ultimately what all of this is about, is God's family and God reproducing Himself. And that is coming in the future. And are we looking to the future in staying on track? Or are we allowing ourselves to be distracted? Because between what is important and what seems to be important, consider the future, who you are, where you're going, and what you're going to be. as you keep God's Spirit within you. You know, in conclusion, brethren, I know that I've covered a lot of material here today, and I started working on this, and I couldn't stop until I finished it, and I knew it was a little long. But as I said at the beginning of the message, we all have to face decisions in our lives. And we have to make choices, and we have to set priorities. And the choices that we make will impact us and others around us. Remember that your faith is your shield, and it will help you to make the right choices in your life, that you must live by your faith, and that it will give you the power to endure to the end of your life, or to when Christ returns, whichever comes first. Remember the power of family, that God is your Father, who loves you unconditionally and wants to impart His values in you, His child, that He strongly desires that you make it into His family, into His kingdom, just like we want what's best for our children. And He will help you. Don't let anyone or anything break your faith and trust in God, that He will help you. Because only one person can take you off this track and out of God's church, and that is you and me, for myself. If you submit to God's Spirit within you, brethren, you can make it, because God will let you or give you the power to do so. Only you can take yourself off the track and turn back from your calling. Remember, brethren, that you are a child compared to God, and that we must humble ourselves as we realize this, and that we should be looking to the future, a future that is more fantastic than we can understand. Just like a child cannot really understand what it means to be an adult. And that we should be seeking that future, seeking God's kingdom by submitting to His Spirit and letting our faith go into action as we move forward with our lives. I hope you see, brethren, the wonderful interrelationship of these three concepts of faith, family, and future. And I hope that they will be priorities and beacons in your life as you make choices as your life moves forward.